So a very warm welcome to friends who will be listening to this message online at some point. Speaking in our little chapel at Westcote, and we have almost 30, I think, in our congregation. We're still sitting fairly safely apart, so we don't have to be perhaps quite so rigid as we used to be, but we are comfortably full, so that's lovely. I've been rereading the New Testament from the Acts of the Apostles onward, and I'm currently into 2 Corinthians. Well, I was when I wrote this, I'm now into Galatians. I enjoyed the history of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, and I wrestled with the theology in the Epistle to the Romans. Certain chapters have stood out for me, and especially chapter 12 in the book of Romans. It's full of very practical do's and don'ts for living the Christian life. We will just look at one of each of these this morning, and I will simply call this talk Living the Christian Life. Throughout lockdown, we've been bombarded with a number of do's and don'ts, haven't we? Confusing sometimes and ever-changing. Who was it who said, to err is human and to forgive is divine? The do's and don'ts in Romans 12, though, are not changeable. They are not flawed, man-made instructions. They are a God-given blueprint for a good Christian life. Firstly, I want to give you a little background to the whole letter of Paul to the Romans. At this time, Rome was a city of around 1 million people, which included about 50,000 Jews, from whom most early Christians were drawn. It was, of course, the centre of the Roman Empire, where the emperor and the Senate lived. It was a relatively wealthy city and included several different economic classes. There were, of course, slaves. There were free individuals, official Roman citizens. That was worth something. And nobles, both political and military. It was known, though, to be filled with all kinds of decadence and immorality, from the brutal practices of the arena to sexual immorality of all kinds. And Paul addresses this head on in chapter 1. You might care to read it. During the first century, Rome was heavily influenced by Greek mythology and the practice of emperor worship. Most inhabitants were polytheistic, that is, they worshipped several different gods, depending on their preferences, and most forms of worship were tolerated. It was home to outsiders, including Jews and Christians. That's the background. Now to the text, or if you like, to the context. The first word in this chapter is very important. Therefore, to what, I ask, is Paul referring when he says therefore? I suggest it refers to the whole of the epistle up to this chapter, the first 11 chapters together. So to get maximum benefit from it, can I suggest you read it carefully and prayerfully in your own time? It may just be helpful for now to say the letter focuses on the doctrine of salvation by God's grace through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, salvation not by works, but by faith. Therefore, in the light of what God in Christ has done for us on the cross, there can be no greater incentive. We are urged or beseeched, different in different versions, and I note with interest that John read from a slightly different version. We are urged or beseeched, in view of God's mercy, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the big do in this chapter. And it takes me back to a story I've shared with you before, not so long ago, about Steinberg, a German artist, who after he was converted, painted a picture of the crucifixion. And underneath he wrote the caption, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" You could paint that picture over this whole chapter. There is no greater incentive to live God's way than to live in the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ for us all on Calvary. He suffered and died there for you and for me. This response of giving ourselves completely and utterly to God is described as our spiritual act of worship. I suggest it's rather more than singing songs during a dedicated hour on Sundays, important as it is, and enjoyable and encouraging it is. It's nice to be able to sing again, even behind our masks. Laying your body on the altar would seem to me to suggest a whole life, the whole week, the whole year. Quite a challenge. And that challenge is set out in the next verse. It's the big don't in the chapter. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I like the J.B. Phillips version of this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. There is more than a hint here of the cost of the following Jesus. I read, as you know, daily notes from Billy Graham, Hope for the Day. And it's the 1st of August today. Every month there is just one comment or verse. And today it was this. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. Up until now, I suggest, for us in Western Europe and the Americas, faithful Christian discipleship has been relatively easy. It may get a lot harder. Think, for instance, of the no platforming policy in certain universities. Even free speech in our nation is now being curtailed. As traditional Christian doctrine and practice conflicts with changing cultural practices in the world around us, we may have to face very real opposition and even persecution. Many of our fellow believers, and Polly often touches on this, many of our fellow believers in Islamic and communist countries who refuse to be squeezed by the world around them are already paying a price by being ostracized, imprisoned, and in some cases, losing their lives. Many of the Christians who would read this epistle in Rome would have been thrown to the lions because they refused to worship the emperor. Unlike Daniel, they were not spared. You will have heard about the infamous Emperor Nero, who it is said fiddled while Rome burned, then made scapegoats of Christians and burned them alive. He was deservedly deposed and committed suicide, actually, at the age of about 30. That was in AD 68, and it's thought this epistle was written in AD 57. So it would have been during the period when Nero was in power in Rome. That's the world of the first century. And now we are in the world of the 21st century. Christians in Rome, several centuries later, were taking refuge from persecution and meeting for worship in the catacombs, the burial places just outside the city walls. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. In this context, I ask, what is the world? And I quote from a commentary, "It is a system of popular culture and manner of thinking that is in rebellion against God." Now, I don't intend to depress you any further by giving you a litany of what is wrong and what is in rebellion against God and his truth. But sadly, at the moment, I don't believe it's getting any better and therefore is more difficult to resist. We talk about peer pressure around our young people. I think it's now affecting us all. There is only one possible way we can remain faithful, and that is through the renewing of our minds. We've had the big don't, now we are back again to the big do. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's the opposite of conforming to this world. The battleground between conforming to this world on the one hand and being transformed on the other is the mind of the believer. In today's me-first society, the body informs the mind. A transformed mind directs and controls the body. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." The appeal is to the will. "I urge you, therefore," means that the will is to be the master over the body. The thinking of our age says that our body must tell the will what to do. But the Bible says that our will must bring the body as a living sacrifice to God. The body is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Keep it at God's altar. That is where it should be. A wonderful old hymn comes to mind, and we're going to sing it in just a moment. "May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." That verse says in a few words what I've taken quite a few minutes to say. And I also want to share with you another of my daily readings from Hope for Each Day by Billy Graham. And it's entitled A Victorious Christian. Romans 8:26, "The Spirit also helps us in our weakness." And I quote, "We need to rely constantly on the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the dwelling place of the third person of the Trinity. Why don't we rely on him as we should? We don't realise how weak we are. We don't realise how strong our enemy is. We may even doubt if God is really going to help us, or we think we can do it ourselves, or that we must do it ourselves. But we should ask him to do it all and take over in our lives. We should tell him how weak and helpless and unstable and unreliable that we are. It's important to stand aside and let him take over in all our decisions. We know that the Holy Spirit prays for us. What a comfort that should be to the weakest of us. A victorious Christian is one who, in spite of worries, inner conflicts and tensions, is confident that God is in control and will be victorious in the end. Whatever our difficulties, whatever our circumstances, we must remember, as Corrie ten Boom used to say, "Jesus is victor." That's the end of the quote. The hope and encouragement I take from that piece by Billy Graham is that this challenge of giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, laying our bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice, not allowing ourselves to be squeezed into the world's mould, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, is a realistic possibility, but not in our own strength, in the strength of God's Spirit, who he's given to every believer. In Ephesians, it was the lectionary reading last week, and Stephen spoke on it in his sermon about the power. That's Stephen Blake, and I put his message on the website. Ephesians 3:16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That power to overcome and to live the Christian life is available to us all through the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer. There is so much more in this chapter of how this works out, both in the Christian community and in the world outside, and it is inspiring and challenging. Issues like humility, the use of our varied and complementary gifts to be used for the blessing of the whole church, prophesying is mentioned, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving and leading. These are all relating to the church. Then there are instructions for relationships outside the church, such as blessing those who curse you, feeding your enemies, which it seems to me raises the bar to an even more challenging level. And I hope to return to the second half of this chapter another time. There isn't time now. I will finish with a story. When I prepare the script for my talks to attach to our weekly bulletin so people can read them, I always get Hazel, my wife, to check it because my grammar and spelling are not brilliant. I always ask her opinion then and value any comments that she may make. This week she said, "You haven't got so many stories." So I will finish with a story. And she doesn't know about this. I've just read it in a book called Forward, thank you to Betty who gave it to us, by Dr. David Jeremiah, one of my favourite speakers I listened to through lockdown and gained an awful lot from. And I quote, "All you need is a picture of what your tomorrow could be if you follow Christ." Lillian Trasher had that kind of dream. At the beginning of the last century, she was working in an orphanage in North Carolina when she felt God's call to pursue missionary work in Egypt. She sold her belongings and boldly booked a passage to that foreign country with less than $100 in her purse. One day she was asked to go to the bedside of a dying woman who begged Lillian to take care of her malnourished baby girl. Lillian agreed, and so began the first orphanage in Egypt. Those first years were filled with great difficulty, but she persevered to realise her vision of not only an orphanage, but also schools and evangelistic ministries. By the time of her death in 1961, Lillian had cared for more than 8,000 orphans and touched thousands of others. The organisation she founded, the Lillian Trasher Orphanage, still serves the needy in Egypt today. For me, the best part of Lillian's story was the prayer she offered to the Lord when yet a child. She never forgot it, nor did the Lord. She said this, "Lord, I just want to be your little girl. Lord, if ever I can do anything for you, just let me know and I'll do it." Can you think of a simpler prayer than that? Try it. Lord, if ever I can do anything for you, just let me know and I'll do it. All the people said,
Amen.